the indispensable principle, rely on the Holy Spirit. We'll have that in just a moment. I purposely skipped a couple, didn't I? I'm permanently skipping those. Don't ask me to read.
Okay. Man, notes in the margin on page 85. Besides your indispensable principle, please take this seriously. Don't take for granted the only thing that's absolutely indispensable in the knowledge of God's Word. Many things are helpful. One thing is absolutely indispensable, reliance on the Holy Spirit. And then your other note, capitalized in two words, helpless dependence. Everything that stimulates your helpless dependence is a forward step in your knowledge of God's Word. Let me ask for a show of hands on this. Of course, you realize there's much land to be possessed in your life as well as in my own in this regard and in all other regards. But how many of you believe you can honestly say that at the present time, just before you go home for Christmas, you are relying more on the Holy Spirit as you read the Bible than you did before you came? Could I see your hands? Young people, if you've even begun to learn that, then maybe you haven't learned anything else. I hope you have learned some more. But maybe you haven't learned anything else, but your whole study here at the Bible College has certainly not been in vain. Only God knows of how many it's true, but thousands and thousands of preachers and Christian workers have never really gotten their teeth into this simple principle of absolute reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The first principle is seek to get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. Now, would you please familiarize yourself with this more detailed outline that I have given here? But when I draw my diagram for Leviticus, I'm going to draw my diagram in terms of a simplified outline. The first 10 chapters of the book are the period before the wandering. God's people wander for nearly 40 years out of his will in the wilderness. Chapters 1 to 10 are Israel encamped at Mount Sinai before the wandering. And then chapters 11 to 19 may be entitled during the wandering. These chapters 11 to 19 tell of the sins that Israel committed and God's judgments and God's leading when the nation as a whole was out of his will for nearly 40 years. And then chapters 20 to 36 may be entitled After the Wandering. You see, that's just a simple way of getting the factual content of Numbers before your mind. State clearly what you believe to be the theme or the central message of Numbers and show briefly how it's developed throughout the book. Draw a diagram which shows in detail how the theme is developed throughout the book. The message of Numbers may be summarized in five simple words. The journey through the wilderness. The journey through the wilderness. Now, another way of stating that is the pilgrim life. Numbers is a great book on the pilgrim life. And what is a pilgrim life? It's simply the journey through the wilderness. Now, sometimes when you're trying to get the main emphasis of a book, you'll find that the Holy Spirit keeps repeating expressions over and over again, and those repeated expressions just help you to get the main idea. One expression that occurs about 75 times in Numbers, is the word journey and related expressions. The word journey or related expressions about 75 times in Numbers. And the word wilderness occurs about 50 times in Numbers. Well, I just like to put those words together in stating the theme, the journey through the wilderness.
the journey through the wilderness. One great value of Numbers is that it presents life as a great wilderness. And it shows me how to make that journey through the great wilderness. Now you see, it does it from a twofold standpoint, positively and negatively. Positively, here's the way to make the journey through the great wilderness of life. Negatively, this is not the way to make the journey through the great wilderness of life. I love to use one of the songs of the old-fashioned revival hour to clinch the message of Numbers. The old-fashioned revival hour has helped to make this song famous among Christians today. I suppose many of you know it. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. Strength for today is mine alway, and all I need for tomorrow. My Lord knows the way through the wilderness. All I have to do is follow. And that's one great value of the book of Numbers, that it shows us life is a great wilderness and how to go through this great wilderness. Take it and apply it to the Christmas holidays. I hope you're looking forward to the holidays, and I want you to have great joy and gladness during the holidays. But remember, that's balanced with this other side of the truth. As you journey home, you are journeying through a great wilderness. That's what life is. You know, it's wonderful just to get up in the morning and say, Lord, today, lead me through this great wilderness. Lead me through this great wilderness. That's what life is. Some years ago, I read this simple statement. Life has pitfalls. Life has snares. Oh, why is it true? Life has pitfalls. Life has snares. Because life is such a great wilderness. You know, young people, if somebody told me 40 years ago that I would have as many different temptations as I've had during the last 40 years, I'd have thought something was wrong up here. Because I wouldn't have had the faintest idea that I was going to go through all those different temptations that I've gone through for the last 40 years. Our whole setup here at the Bible College in terms of rules and regulations is set up in terms of the fact that life is a great wilderness. And we're trying to let you young people know right at the beginning that life has pitfalls, life has snares. As faculty members, we sympathize with any of you who have trouble getting accustomed to things that have been so different from what you've had back home, where you've been before. But at the same time, we can't lower our standards, because the standards are just geared to emphasize life is a wilderness. And how can I get through this great wilderness of life in a way that's pleasing to the Lord? That's the great message that we're going to have in Numbers. And that message is presented positively and negatively. Here's my simple diagram for Numbers, which is built around this threefold outline: before the wanderings, during the wanderings, and after the wanderings. First, I enclose it in a thickly shaded rectangle. This thickly shaded figure again emphasizes the foundational character of the book of Numbers. All five books of the Pentateuch are great foundational books. And then I just draw these two lines for the way, the road, the journey. That's the message of Numbers. I'm journeying through the wilderness of this world. And what does Numbers tell me about the road, the journey? Now, later I've asked you to compare Numbers in the Old Testament with 1 Peter in the New Testament. You see, 1 Peter in the New Testament gives the pilgrim life in fully developed form. Numbers gives the pilgrim life in seed form. But it's exactly the same message in Numbers, basically, that you have in 1 Peter. Chapters 1 to 10 are summarized by the plus sign, because these first 10 chapters give the positive side of the journey through the wilderness. Israel is not out of God's will here. You know, you use this word wilderness oftentimes in an unfavorable sense. Probably you've heard somebody talk about a wilderness experience. Are you passing through a wilderness experience? That means Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I'm not able to do, and the evil that I would not, that I do, that I practice. Oh, wretched man that I am. Wilderness experience. But I want to remind you that God's people for those 40 years in the wilderness were not out of God's will the whole time. The first part of their life in the wilderness was spent at Mount Sinai, where they received the instructions about the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offerings, and things like that. And then the last part of it was spent right on the borders of the promised land, getting ready to go into the land of Canaan. So that's why we say this is the plus side of the journey through the wilderness, chapters 1 to 10. And then chapters 11 to 19 are the minus side. They give us the negative aspect, how we should not journey through the wilderness, filled with great warnings of what God's people did when they wandered for nearly 40 years out of his will. And then the last part, chapters 20 to 36, is a combination of the plus and the minus side. It's a combination of the positive side of the journey through the wilderness and the negative side of the journey through the wilderness. On page 86, we come to our second principle. Study carefully the murmurings in the book of Numbers. You'll notice that here on page 86, I have listed a careful check of the word murmur and kindred words in a concordance. Show clearly why murmuring is such a terrible sin. Some of you may be familiar with the fact that at Bob Jones University, they sometimes make griping to be a shipping offense. Now, that sounds very bad the way you hear it, but one thing I think of when somebody tells me this about Bob Jones University, he's got thousands of graduates who would literally die for the school. And when he has thousands of graduates who would die for the school, you can be very sure that he's pretty loving-hearted in the way in which he applies a lot of these principles. It sounds so hard and so harsh. They have signs up over the campus, I'm told. No griping. No griping. And, of course, if a person just gripes once or twice, I don't think they ship him. But I think the idea is that if it's just a general habit of griping, they expel a person from Bob Jones because of it. Well, I'm not giving that to say that I think we ought to do it here at the Bible College. I would like to have a few students left, you know. And I'm not necessarily saying that I want us to do it here. But, you know, I'm glad to do it for this reason. The school is showing by its official stand that it considers griping to be a terrible sin. Do you really consider griping to be a terrible sin? That's one value of the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers is against murmuring. Well, our modern word is griping. And you know, students, you just aren't stylish in the average high school or college if you don't gripe. And you just aren't stylish in the armed forces if you don't gripe. The fact is, many fellows in the armed forces have things better than they have at home. But after all, they just have to gripe about something in the armed forces. And it's just stylish. Now, why is murmuring or griping such a terrible thing? And the Bible gives this very clear answer. It's terrible because all murmuring is against God. All griping is against God. One of the best verses on this is Exodus 16, 7 and 8. Exodus 16, 7 and 8 gives the words of Moses to the people. In Exodus 16, 7 and 8, Moses says, "Your murmurings are not against us, but against Jehovah." Listen to Numbers chapter 11, verse 1. I cite Numbers 11, 1 because this is the first mention of murmuring in the book of Numbers. And listen to the first mention of murmuring in the book of Numbers. Chapter 11, verse 1. "And the people were as murmurers, speaking evil in the ears of Jehovah." Isn't that tremendous? The people were as murmurers, Numbers 11, 1, speaking evil in the ears of Jehovah. Now, why is it true that all murmuring or griping is against God? I may gripe against a human being or against a human circumstance, but when I do it, why am I really murmuring or griping against God himself? Because God is sovereign. God is the ruler. He's in sovereign control. And all murmuring is a practical denial of God's sovereignty. All griping is a practical denial of the sovereignty of God. You know, sometimes when you read about the sovereignty of God in books on theology, the whole thing sounds mighty cold and hard. Oh, God's decrees. Oh, those decrees of God often sound cold and hard. But young people, I want to tell you that when you really believe that God is sovereign in everyday life, the whole thing isn't hard, but it's very warm. Oh, that every Presbyterian who thinks he believes the sovereignty of God would really believe the sovereignty of God. Oh, that every Baptist who thinks that he believes the sovereignty of God would really believe the sovereignty of God. Let me apply it to make it definite. Is it a sin to gripe and complain about the weather? Of course it is. Why is it a sin to complain about the weather? Because God gives the weather. Somebody might say, well, Satan can engineer the weather, can he? Yes, but he can't do it without God's sovereign permission to do so. And all griping and complaining about the weather is complaining about God himself. Now, I would readily realize that there's such a thing as an innocent comment about the weather. But you know, it's very hard to tell where an innocent comment about the weather stops and actual complaining about the weather sets in. Something akin to this is not exactly complaining about the weather, but it's complaining about climatic conditions in general. Sometimes I've told the students in the past, those who come from other parts of the country, that the way they talk about the climate in South Carolina, you'd think that the Lord didn't really have anything to do with our climate. Because you hear comments like this, oh, you South Carolinians do have the worst climate. Oh, you ought to come from that great paradise of Florida, or that great paradise of California, or this wonderful New York State, or something like that, you know. And you'd honestly think, and I never said that about Florida or California. I wouldn't be that unspiritual, you know. I said it about Tennessee. And, you know, it took me the longest time before I really adopted South Carolina as my own home. Because every time anybody down here would talk about South Carolina, I was always thinking of the hills of East Tennessee. Just how wonderful that is. Well, sure, it's wonderful because God made it. South Carolina is wonderful too because God made it. And if I gripe and complain about the weather, then practically I am denying the sovereignty of God. One illustration of this that's very practical is murmuring about the food. My understanding is there hasn't been too much complaining about the food here at the Bible College this year. Maybe there has been, but I've heard an awful lot of compliments. One fellow told me that he got every bit as good food here as he got back home. Well, I don't know whether all of you would agree on that or not, but I know in the average school and anywhere else you go, there's an awful lot of griping about the food. Do you know there's such a thing as table-blessing hypocrisy? Do you know what table-blessing hypocrisy is? It's the hypocrisy of having a sweet, pious table-blessing and then murmuring about the food. For instance, you bow your head very piously and say, Lord, we thank thee for these blessings that come from thy hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Who burned the toast? I know you all have never done that. Just as I've never done that. But I want to ask you this. When the toast is burned, did God burn the toast?
You say, no, God never makes a mistake. God didn't burn the stove. From one standpoint, God didn't burn the stove. But God burned the toast in this sense, that he was in sovereign control of the cook who burned it. The cook who burned it didn't get out from under God's sovereign control when she did it. And somebody told me, I know Ms. McQuilkin was talking about Miss Joy Ritterhoff. Some of you know Miss Joy Ritterhoff connected with gospel recording, that in the early days of the Bible college, we had almost no rooms for the students to stay, and some of them lived in Dr. McQuilkin's own home. Miss Joy Ritterhoff was one of those. And Miss McQuilkin was saying it was such a joy to have her around. Her name was really rightly given as Joy Ritterhoff. She caused so much joy and said, for instance, if you'd burn the toast, her idea was she just sort of liked the toast burned like that, you know. Well, that doesn't mean that you're just to go around trying to get burned toast and that sort of thing. But what it means is, it's wonderful, students, just to take anything that comes from God's hand. You know, we had a wonderful illustration of that in Joseph's life. Joseph's brothers mistreated him, but all that mistreatment went through God's hand before it reached Joseph. A fellow told me one time that his father, a minister, had been a great blessing in my life, was very patient with people generally. He said, my father doesn't complain about people much, but he said, sometimes he complains about things. And I asked him what he meant. He said, for instance, my father will be driving an automobile and he'll come to the green light and the green light will change to red for him. And he said, he won't exactly be fretful, but he won't exactly be victorious either. When he sits there, he's in a hurry to get somewhere and that light changed from green to red, and he murmurs and complains about it a little bit. I want to ask you something. Is complaining about that stoplight complaining about the sovereignty of God? Of course it is. Because God is in sovereign control of that stoplight. And that stoplight never changes from green to red or red to green apart from the sovereign control of God himself. I mentioned this in a meeting up in Illinois several years ago, and a lady came up to me afterwards and she said, God really spoke to me about that tonight. She said, I just hate to be late to a meeting. I think the idea was it really hurt her pride to be late to a meeting. Well, it's all right not to want to be late to a meeting. But she said, I came and I thought I was going to be on time for church service tonight, and I was caught behind a long freight train. And she said, I just stayed there behind that long freight train and I just fretted my way through the whole thing. And then finally I came to church, and you know, she bowed her head in a very pious way and all that. And said, then in the message we mentioned this, that all murmuring is against God. She thought she was just griping about that freight train. But she wasn't really griping about that freight train. I'll let you pronounce that right if you want to. She was not griping about that freight train. She was griping about God himself, because God was in sovereign control of that freight train. Here's one way it works when you're driving a car. You know, there's somebody in front of you that's not driving anywhere near the speed limit. He just loafs along, and you're trying to get to Roanoke or somewhere like that. But he's just going out for a little ride. And he's just local. I'm not going anywhere near the speed limit. And then the stoplight changes, and he makes it, and you miss it. When I miss it, has God been in control of that thing? Yeah. You see, God's in control of that man who's driving like that. And all griping and complaining is griping against God himself. I dare say many of you young people at home have griped and complained about a great many things, not realizing that you were griping about God. And some of you are going back to homes where your parents aren't Christians and your other loved ones aren't Christians. Remember, when you gripe about them, you aren't griping mainly about them. You're griping about God himself. And one of the greatest testimonies a person can have is the testimony of just taking everything directly from God. You know, when we study the life of Joseph, I reminded you that there are no second causes with God. There are no second causes with God. Things may be wrong in themselves, but by the time they reach me, they become God's will for me. John Wesley used to make this very amazing statement. He used to say, "I would rather curse or swear than to fret. I would rather curse or swear than to fret." I don't know how many of you students have never read John Wesley's journals. John Wesley's journals are considered by many Christian writers to be one of the greatest things ever written in the field of Christian biography or autobiography. And I want to tell you, if you read John Wesley's journals, I remember Dr. Ironside, who's a Plymouth Brethren writer and of course Calvinistic in his general line of theological thought, Dr. Ironside told us at Dallas Seminary, he said, "Fellows, now in my odd hours and minutes, I am reading John Wesley's journal." And he said, "If you haven't ever read it, you've missed a lot. John Wesley's journal is a tremendous thing." And in that journal, oh, does he ever mention the sufferings he had and all the problems in life. But John Wesley used to say this also, "I feel deeply, but I fret never. I feel deeply, but I fret never." You know, we use the expression, "in a stew." Well, I'm really in a stew. And what John Wesley was saying was he wasn't in a stew. Why? Because he was trusting God. And God is in sovereign control of everything. To summarize it, why is murmuring such a terrible sin? Because all murmuring is against God. And all murmuring is a practical denial of God's sovereignty. From a careful study of the 9 murmurings which are listed above, show clearly and in summary fashion the great extent of murmuring among God's people as recorded in Numbers. In your answer, remember that the human heart is the same today as it was then. The natural heart of man is a murmuring heart. The natural heart of man is a griping heart. You know, in a school like this, we sometimes think of particular individuals as those who just always gripe about everything. But remember this, students, what it means is simply some people are more repulsive in the way they gripe than others are. That's what we mean. You say, "Oh, he's just a griper. She's just a griper." They'd gripe about everything that happened. Yes, some people are especially repulsive about their griping. Most of us are a little more refined in the way in which we gripe. We soft-pedal the thing. But oh, anytime I'm not living in fellowship with Christ, I'll murmur if I'm given the occasion for it. Of course, if everything's smooth, going easily for me, why, no, I won't gripe. I don't have the occasion for it. But my natural heart is a griping heart, and your natural heart is a griping heart. You had a question a while ago, and I forgot you. Do you remember what it was? Oh, okay. The natural heart of man is a griping heart. And some people are more repulsive in the way they gripe. You know, the idea is, oh, they just gripe about everything that comes. No matter what happens, nothing suits them. But and you have to look down the end of your nose at people like that and say, "I'm glad I'm not like that." But you are. Without the grace of God, you're like that. Without the grace of God, I'm like that. You see, things have been smoother for me in lots of cases than they have been for some other people. And so some of my griping has been evident. Some of it hasn't. But all without the grace of God, that's what I naturally do.
Well, when you say someone's a griping person, aren't you actually griping about that person when you say that?
You can. I think you could make remarks. For instance, you might, here's the dean of men who's looking over his student body, things he's got to check, and he's got to recommend somebody for the mission field. And you know, you get one of these long things to fill out. Oh, my head swims when I get out one of those forms, you know. Just ask you about, bring all the skeletons out of the closet, you know, about that person and everything. And One question would be something like this: does he complain and murmur much? Well, you see, I'm not necessarily griping if I fill that out. But I think you're right that most of our talking about those who gripe is itself griping. I think that's definitely true. Let me mention four facts which show the great extent of murmuring among God's people. The first is that there was a general attitude of murmuring. The general attitude of murmuring. Would you notice the difference, please, between the first murmuring that I've mentioned and the other eight that follow? The difference is that the first murmuring is just a general murmuring without any specific cause which is given, specific object. In the others, they murmur about definite things like food and the land and things like that. But in the first murmuring, nothing definite is mentioned. It's just a general attitude of murmuring. One reason why murmuring about definite things is so dangerous is this: that murmuring about definite things never would have come to the fore apart from a general attitude of murmuring. And I may not even be conscious of that general attitude. You know, there's so many of these general attitudes that are in our sinful hearts. We aren't even conscious of the fact that they're there until definite sins in our lives reveal the general attitude that's there. Is it too much to expect that as we continue here at the Bible College, there won't be any griping or complaining on anybody's part? Now listen, students towards faculty members, faculty members towards students. I want to emphasize that next time. You see, the book of Numbers mentions the fact that a faculty member murmured about the students. I'm just dressing it up in modern language, but that's the idea. Just as wrong for me as a faculty member to gripe about you students as it is for you to gripe about faculty members or anything else. All right, we'll go on with this next time. Now, will you claim the precious blood of Jesus for any attitude of murmuring and griping? Your natural heart is a murmuring heart, and so is mine. But all, just claim the precious blood of Jesus for all that. And then will you ask the Lord that during the holidays, at home or wherever you go, your life will be completely free from griping, complaining, murmuring in all of its different forms. In Jesus' precious name, amen.